before I pray and we get into God's word, I want to just share something with you guys that I came across this week in my own personal worship time that I think kind of makes me think of preparing our hearts. I've been reading through in my personal worship time the book of Exodus, and I came on the chapters where it's talking about how the tabernacle was going to be constructed and the need for God's spirit was going to fill people in such a way as that they would be skilled in all these different craftsmanship and all these things that would be needed to construct the temple. And then I came upon the section where Moses kind of gets everybody together and he says, this is the project. This is what we're going to be doing, this massive construction project. And then he's like, and we're going to need some donations. And he was like, you know, we're not just talking like, you know, filling out a check and putting it in an offering basket. They're going to say, we're going to need some gold. We're going to need this type of material, all these types of things that are going to need donated. And what struck me was a number of times, and this is in Exodus chapter 35, when Moses says, then Moses said to the entire Israelite community, this is what the Lord has commanded. Take up an offering among you for the Lord. Let everyone whose heart is willing bring this as the Lord's offering. And then he mentions gold, silver, bronze, purple, blue and scarlet yarn, fine linen and goat hair and rams. And he goes off on this list of things that they're looking for people to offer to the Lord to be used for that. But it had to do with a willing heart. Let all those who are willing. And then you move on down in the chapter and it says in verse 21, everyone whose heart was moved and whose spirit prompted him and brought an offering to the Lord for the work on the tent of meeting, for all its services and for the holy garments. So the Spirit of God moved in his people to act. He prompted them to act. So I was thinking about that, not in light of like taking an offering, but that our hearts would be in a place that whatever the Lord prompts us to do, take action from the message today or something else that you know that his spirit has just like, you know, this is something you need to take action on. This is something I want you to act upon, that we would have a willing heart. Okay. And so that just struck me this week. So I'm just going to pray that for us, that we'd all, myself included, have a willing heart. Okay. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your spirit that you give all of your people. Once we put our faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, you put your spirit within that person. And so, Lord, all of us who are here today who have your spirit, Lord, I just pray that our spirit would cooperate with your Holy Spirit, that we wouldn't get in the way of what you want to do in our lives and the things that you want us to take action on. So, Lord, we just want to I think back on an old song I remember somebody singing years ago. It's like, if I don't have a willing heart, ask him to give you one. And so, Lord, if we find ourselves kind of dug in this morning against something that we know you want us to do, I pray that we'd say, Lord, give me a willing heart. And so, Lord, we want to be a people who have a heart that is soft towards you, that we would be open to what you want us to do. And so, God, I just pray this morning that you'd be glorified in the response of your people today, that whatever they hear you say today from your word and through your spirit, Lord, that they would act upon in faith, trusting you with the outcome. And so, Lord, also just want to lift up, people that are hurting right now in our church family, Lord, people that are struggling, battling disease, cancer, whatever it might be, just mental illness, struggling with mental health. Lord, we just pray for healing there. We pray for if there's despair, you would replace it with hope. And, if there are chemical imbalances, Lord, we pray that you'd bring those to light so that people can get the proper help. And, Lord, we want to be a congregation where we want to weep with those who weep, and we want to shout for joy with those who are rejoicing. And so, Lord, we just pray that you'd help us to be the hands and feet in Jesus amongst one another and amongst our neighbors. And so, Lord, we just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are making our way through the book of Luke, and we are, as Charlie said, we're really on the portion of Scripture where it talks about the Last Supper. And so this is, you know, whether you, some people, their only exposure to the Last Supper is some famous painting they've seen, right, which might be the case, or maybe they're not sure what that Last Supper was about, even though they've seen it in movies, on television shows referenced. And so hopefully by the time you're done today, you'll know exactly what the Last Supper is and why it's so important. And so as we get into God's words this morning, we're going to be in Luke chapter 22. So if you have your Bible or if you have a device and you want to turn there, that would be great. I'll have some of the verses up on the screen. Some of them will not be. So we're going to kind of go through this. This is an interesting transition too, by the way. Up until this point, we've had a lot of teaching from Jesus. You know, he'll be correcting the religious leaders, or he'll be teaching the people. Now we're kind of transitioning to what I'll just kind of call kind of a narrative portion of Luke. It's like, okay, well, so the story then continues on this way. There's not a ton of teaching from Jesus from this point forward in the book of Luke, but we just get to learn what happens, all right? And so hopefully we can just learn from what happens and what Jesus does, right? And so I think we're going to find it very instructive. So what we're going to do is we're just going to look at this as kind of four portions today. The first couple of verses really just unveils a plot. And so let's look at verses 1 and 2 of Luke chapter 22. So the first verse says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people." And so a couple things here. The mention of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, right? So this is, you have to kind of know the significance of this. You have to understand what is the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, what does it relate to? And we're going to see Jesus, as we go along in the passage, he ties this whole Passover into what he is about to do, okay? And so so as we get into this, so the Passover and this festival, this Feast of Unleavened Bread, goes back centuries, right, and when Israel was enslaved by the Egyptians, right? And so, in fact, you know, as I've been reading through Exodus, which is the, you know, the God saving the people out of that slavery, right, and then him, not after saving them, giving them the law and so on, how they should live. So this goes back to that time, and it's a reference there. And so it actually goes back to the 10th plague there in Exodus, when God was basically pronouncing judgment on the Egyptians, but also on, I think actually you could pin most, if not all, these plagues on some of the gods that the Egyptians worshipped, right? And so so this particular plague, in the 10th plague, was God sent forth the angel of death to strike down the firstborn of every household, except those that met a certain condition, right? And the condition that had to be met was that they had to put the blood of a lamb over their doorposts, right, so that the angel of death would pass by or pass over that house and not kill the firstborn, right? And so this is not only just firstborn people. This is animals and everything, right? So what this Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread festival does is that God wanted his people to not forget his salvation, that what he did for them in saving them out of that slavery of the Egyptians. And so they were to commemorate that time with this Passover celebration, which involved a meal, right? It involved a meal and they would eat the Passover lamb. And then it would also be a time where they had to go through and clean out all of the yeast, if you remember that. And then they would go burn it or whatever. They would clean out things that have yeast because that was symbolic for them of that the fact that we don't have time to let the bread rise. When God tells us to go, we need to go and flee Egypt, right, at this time when the angel of death was coming. So there wasn't time to have leavened bread. So they ate this unleavened bread that didn't have to rise, right? And then also, you know, of course, in Jewish families today that observe this, they kind of symbolically, sometimes they'll hide pizza of matzah around or whatever, or just bread, actually, no, not matzah, but bread, leavened bread. They'll hide little pieces around. They'll have their kids go around and sweep it up, and they'll go outside and they'll burn it, right? Just as a remembrance that, you know, what happened way back then. So this just gives you some context that this Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread relates to God saving his people, right? It involved a sacrificial lamb, a Passover lamb, right? And whose blood was applied to the doorpost. And if you had that blood applied to your house, then you would be saved, and your firstborn would be saved. So that puts us in the context of what's going on. Now, you got to realize, too, that people came back to the city of Jerusalem for the celebration. So, you know, it's like, not to belittle what was going on then, but you just like, you know, when you have, if you're a host city for the NCAA tournament or something, if you're one of those regions that hosts the tournament, people just come from everywhere, right? And all the hotels are full, right? And you can't get a hotel room. And this city was full of people, okay? Large crowds. Some people say 200,000 back in that time. I think Josephus, even the historian, says maybe 1 million. Some people think that's a high number. But anyway, a lot of people in one place coming to celebrate this this festival, this Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, you'll notice in verse 2 here where it talks about the religious leaders, right? The religious leaders that we've been tracking along the way that Jesus has been calling out on a number of instances, telling them basically, your heart's not right. Your heart's not in the right place. You're really in this for yourselves. You're in for this to be seen by others as you like your positions of power, and you don't use those positions for the good of the people. You use them for your own gain. That's this kind of a summary of some of his criticisms, right? You know, they've been called whitewashed tombs, right? That, you know, looking good on the outside, but dead on the inside. And so these religious leaders here in verse 2 says, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. And so they knew that Jesus was popular among a lot of people. And when you've got that city crammed full of people, they don't want to, you know, they don't like Jesus. That's an understatement, right? They're looking to put him to death because he threatens their way of living, amongst many other things. And so rather than, you know, just assassinate him or go, you know, pull him off the street and take him somewhere in public, they're looking to find a private way to do this, a way to kind of do this in secret, right? So that's what this verse is about. They feared the people, though. They feared the people. These guys, they just thought too much of what other people thought of them. And so I wanted to just make a mention of this before we move on in the passage. But you know what? As Christians, we're told not to get caught up in the fear of man. We cannot worry about what others think about us living for Jesus. In fact, it tells us in Proverbs, like, the fear of man is a snare, right? It's a trap. You start caring too much about what others say about you and think about you, that more than what God says about you and what God wants you to do, then you've got a problem. You've got things upside down. And that's going to create a problem for you in your life. So we have in Galatians chapter 1, and I don't have this up here, but in Galatians chapter 1, or maybe I do. Yes, I do. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10 says, it says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." This is the Apostle Paul speaking. And you see, it's an either-or thing, right? You can't fear man and fear God. You either fear man or fear God. Because in the very last part of that verse, he said, if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. So if you want to serve Christ, you want to follow Jesus, we have to grow by the grace of God to think much less of what others think about us. As I'm talking about in terms of how we live our lives in a godly way, right? And so we want to, in a sense, build our homes, build our lives upon developing a healthy fear of the Lord, right? That's what we need to be. So if you have a family, you want to think about building a house that is founded on the fear of the Lord. Joshua chapter 24, verse 14 says this. He says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served before the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord." So Joshua's calling people out and he's saying, you need to serve the Lord. You and your house, you need to make a decision to do that. And then he says in verse 15, "And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And that last part is probably familiar to many people, right? It's one of those things you see on placards, on coffee cups, and so on. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And Joshua makes this declaration. He's like, I'm putting down a stake in the ground and saying, I'm going to live for God. Me and my house, we will live for God, the one true God. All these other things, they're false gods. These things that want my heart, money, power, position, whatever, things, material things can get a hold of our heart, right? You have to be able to think about this in your own context, right? Most of you probably don't have a little idol sitting on your mantle somewhere, right? And you worship it. No, these are things that are idols in our heart, things that draw us away from God, things that want first place instead of God, right? And so we want to be families. We want to be men and women who serve the Lord and who are not caring what others think of us as we do that. And that's a challenge, right? Isn't it? It's a challenge that. Because it's one thing to make a declaration. It's another thing to live out the declaration, right? As the tests will come. The tests will come your way, right? Will you compromise? Will you stay true to the Lord and what he says? And so, if we fall short, which we will at times, then we just have to turn back to the cross and thank God for Jesus, right? Because that's, we all need saving from our sin. We all need saving from the fact that we fall short of how we ought to be living, right? And so that's why Jesus came. And so anyway, these first couple of verses set the stage for us on what's happening, what this celebration is. And then we're just reminded, I think, of this important aspect of, these guys were all afraid of people, what they thought. Now we get into the betrayal here. It says in verse 3-6, here it says, "Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot." Remember, Judas is one of the 12 that Jesus chose to follow him, right? He was numbered among the 12. It says, "He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them." Okay, now this is just shocking. This is coming from within, right? This is an inside job. Judas is seeking a way to betray Jesus. It says, and they were glad. Of course they're glad, because they're the ones seeking to put him to death, right? The scribes and the chiefs and the religious leaders. It said, and agreed to give him money. Well, you remember Judas? He's like the accountant for the apostles, right? He's the money changer. He's the money handler for the group, right? And so we don't know exactly what motivated him to betray him, but it's possible. We could maybe surmise that, because, you know, in one of the other gospels, it says he betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver, right? So it's very possible that he had a greed problem. But we do know that Satan was involved in influencing him, right? Well, I'll get back to that in a second. It says, and they were glad and agreed to give him money, and so he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Again, here you go. They're looking to do this in secret. They don't want to do this publicly, right? And so he's in the inner circle. Judas is in the inner circle. He knows what the plans are for the most part, and he's going to look for an opportunity, right, to betray Jesus and turn him into the authorities in secret, somewhere away from the crowd, okay? All right, now, verse 3 in this section here. Satan entered into Judas. What does that mean? Okay, I mean, was he possessed by a demon? Was he just, you know, Satan used his, you know, again, speculating here. Was Satan using his weakness for money to just say, well, I'm going to tempt him and he's going to bite on this and we're going to go down this road, you know? It's interesting to note, again, when we get into some of these things, and I mentioned this last week, particularly when we got into the Olivet Discourse and talking about the end times, very helpful if you can look at parallel passages, right? What are the other gospel writers? John wrote, John chapter 13, verse 2, I don't have this up here, but it says, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So Satan had put it into his heart. That's how he says it. So maybe he was possessed demonically. I don't know. All we know is Satan had a hand in it, right? Satan had a hand in this. The particulars, in a sense, don't matter. But we got to realize, right, Satan wants to take as many people down with him as he possibly can. He doesn't want people to be saved and go to heaven. He wants people to go down to hell with him because he knows ultimately where he's going to end up. He cannot win, right? And so as I think about this, and I think about, you know, we need to kind of know, you need to know as a Christian, you have an enemy, right? And the enemy is Satan, okay? And the demonic realm. They want to, you know, if you're a Christian already, if you've got the Holy Spirit, you know, you can't be unsaved. We believe that once saved, always saved. Once you put your faith in Jesus, you're one of his children, and you can't be taken out of the family. But we can be influenced, right? If we allow Satan to influence, we can be influenced by the demonic realm. And so, looking here at John chapter 10, verse 10, it says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Jesus says, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly, right? So Jesus wants you to experience not only eternal life and have a life forever with him, but he wants you to have abundant life now. Well, Satan has another plan, right? He wants to destroy and kill and people not to come to faith in Christ, right? He wants to keep people's minds and eyes blinded from the spiritual reality of what things are, right? And so what can we do as believers, as followers in Jesus? Well, I think what we need to realize is that we are in a battle. You read in Ephesians chapter 6, we are in a battle. We're in a spiritual battle, right? Your battle is not against flesh and blood, right? It's against the rulers, against the powers, right? There's a spiritual realm we cannot see, but is real nonetheless. And unfortunately, many people don't believe that. They don't believe that reality. And that's exactly what Satan would want, right? How could you get, you know, if you get people not to believe in you, that's a great thing from Satan's standpoint, right? And so, but he is real. Now, as Christians, what can we do? Like, you have the Holy Spirit in you, right? I don't think that a Christian can be possessed by a demon. I believe you can be influenced by one. I believe that you can give ground in your life in certain areas, right? But you're not going to be, I don't think, possessed by a demon. Now, let's take a look here. James gives us some instructions regarding this. He says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And then it says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Let me go back to verse 7 for a second here. So, you know, God is opposed to the proud, tells us. And Satan sees pride as an opportunity, okay, to have influence in your life. As the scripture says here in a minute that we're going to look at, we don't want to give the devil a foothold, or as the ESV says, an opportunity, okay? So one way to do that is just to make sure your heart is just soft towards God and submissive to him, submitted to him, where it says, submit yourselves therefore to God. How do I know if I'm submitted to God? Well, if I'm submitted to God, I care what he thinks about my life. I care what he thinks about how I'm treating my wife or my husband or your friends or your family. You know, he scripture has much to say about relationships and how we ought to love each other, right? So, you know, if you are submitting to God, then you care about what God says about all the areas of your life and what his word says, and therefore you're going to try to align your life with what God's will is. Now, again, we'll do it imperfectly, for sure, because we still have indwelling sin. We still stumble and fall, but since we have his Spirit as Christians, he does empower us to submit to his will and walk in it, okay? So we just have to realize this, that, you know, how do you know if you are submitting to God? Well, you know when I said earlier about having a willing heart? It's when you sense the Holy Spirit tapping you and saying, hey, you know, what you said to so-and-so the other day, that was out of bounds, man. You need to go get that right. And then you go do it. So, or whatever is clearly written in Scripture, we put ourselves under it, right? This is radical. In many people's minds, radical, that we would actually put ourselves under the word of God, that we would actually do what it says, rightly understood. Okay? And that's part of submitting yourselves to God. Now, as I mentioned, how do you keep a soft heart towards God? Spend time with God. Draw near to God, like it says. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. I'm telling you what, I think one of the number one things that Satan loves to do is to get Christians to thinking they're too busy to spend time with God. I'm telling you, I see it all the time. I see it in my own life. Here's what I'm not doing. I'm not being legalistic and saying, if you don't spend an hour with God every day, you're in sin. I'm not saying that. Okay, but if you're not purposefully, intentionally planning to spend time with God in his word, praying over it, seeing how it should be a part of your life, then I just think, you know, Satan's he's just got you, because you're not drawing near to God, right? You're not growing in your understanding of his will for your life and what he wants. And so I just want to challenge us all to think about, do you have an intentional plan for some kind of a personal worship time. That's what I mean by devotional or quiet time. People will know it by many names. But, and there's no verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt have a quiet time. Okay, it's not there. But I do see my Lord slipping away to spend time with God the Father. Okay, and praying. Right? And I do see commands to meditate on Scripture. Okay. And I just think that a way to put those things together is, you know, spend time with God in His Word, right? Meditating on it, thinking over it, how it applies, praying to God, connecting with Him. And so I just think because if we don't have some kind of a plan, it just is not going to happen because, you know, I've lived long enough to know that if I don't intentionally plan to do something, it just won't get done because it will fill up with whatever else has to be done. Is anybody hearing me? This is a challenge for every Christian because, right, if you're saved, Satan can't take that salvation away from you. But what he can do is try to get you to think you're so darn busy, you don't have time for God. Okay, and so just you got to have a plan, right? Just think about, you know, if I want to get together with Chris here, say I want to have lunch with Chris. Well, guess what we're going to have to do? We're going to have a plan. We're going to have to know when that's going to happen. We're going to have to know where that's going to happen, how long that's going to be. And so in a sense, think of like that as being an appointment with God, right? The same thing. When are you going to do it? Right? Because if you don't have a plan for when, it's not going to happen. You might say, oh, well, I'm going to do that on my way to work. I'll just throw something in on the car. And I've done that occasionally, you know, and that's okay. But don't let that be your regular diet in your time with God. Okay? So I'm not going to keep harping on that. But I just say, you know, this says draw near to God, right? Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. This is how we keep our hearts soft toward God, right? All right, so Ephesians 4, 25 to 27 says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. This is where Paul, in this passage, talks about relationships within the church, right? He says, speak the truth. And then he says in verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So he's bringing anger out here. And give no opportunity to the devil. Give no opportunity. Again, I think others say, you know, don't give the devil a foothold. Now, when we are actively involved in things that we know do not please God, we call that sin. That's what the Bible calls sin. When we're actively involved in that, we give the devil an opportunity. Whether it's unrighteous anger here, or whether it's lying, not being straightforward, or hiding, having a hidden part to our lives, right? We're giving the devil an opportunity. And as believers, he has no place there, right? But we can give him an opportunity. We can give him a foothold. And he will take advantage of that if we let him. So we have to resist the devil, submit to God, and don't give him an opportunity. You know, when the Lord points something out to you that's not right in your heart, just confess it to him, right? Confess it to him and thank the Lord for the blood of Christ that he continually cleanses you with, right, as a believer. No need to dwell on it. If it has affected other people, then yeah, you should probably go deal with how you've wronged someone if you can. That's not always in control of your, you know, you don't always have control of how others respond to your confession or to your admission. But this is all part of a believer's life is as he points thing out to us, we need to respond in a way that's pleasing to him. So, now, moving on here to the next part, the preparation for the meal. We're not going to spend a long time on this. We're just going to read through the scripture here. in verse 7. It says, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. And they said to him, where will you have us prepare it? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I am? I may eat the Passover with my disciples. And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So this is you know, Jesus just making plans. Again, we don't know whether he just prearranged this, right? Because like when I first read it, I read this, his instructions to Peter and John. I'm like, this is like, you know, this is on a secret mission. You know, you're going to find a guy here and he's going to say this and then you say that, you know. Maybe that's just my weird mind, but it's so, I don't know if it was prearranged or just Jesus knew in advance what was going to happen. Could be either one. It was some, maybe a miraculous thing. Okay. We don't know. Either way, they got it done. They got this place, all right, in an upper room, and they're getting the Passover meal ready, right? And that leads us to the last portion here, where we really get into the Last Supper here, and verses 14 to 23. Let me read that. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him, and said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. There's a second reference to something future, right? He says, okay, I've been looking forward to having this meal with you guys, and here we are. Because it'll be the last meal I have like this until we're together again in the kingdom of God, right? And so, now, you know, we would just assume that they're going through all the different components of the Passover meal, right? Where they're having the bitter herbs and so on to remind them of the bitterness of slavery and so on, and they'd have like four cups of wine, each symbolizing something different, And now some of the things that were added into Jewish tradition are not in the instructions in the Old Testament, but there's been some traditions thrown in there. So we're just assuming that they're going through all this. So we don't, at what point Jesus makes this connection that he is a fulfillment of the Passover lamb, we don't know at what point, but when they're drinking one of their cups, he does mention this, right? Verse 19, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Right? So then in verse 20, says, and likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this is cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant of my blood. Right? So he's mentioning a new covenant in his blood that God is going to make with anybody who puts their faith in Jesus, that the blood of Jesus that shed on the cross, that, you know, why did he go to the cross? He went there for our sins, right? The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus on the cross, not for anything that he had done, but he was dying as our substitute, right? He had done nothing wrong. He was sinless, but he went there to the cross, to die for our sins, to endure the wrath of God for us. And so Charlie said it earlier today. I'm going to say it now if you didn't know it. Jesus loves you. He loves you. He loves you to the point that, and I don't want to get this verse wrong here, so let me pull it up. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, listen to this, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Joy and cross don't go together normally, okay? The most cruel form of death. But Jesus, it says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame that went with that, right? And is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, why was it a joy for him to do that? Because he was going to gain us. He was going to save us for anyone who would put their faith in him, put their faith in Jesus. That's why he considered it joy, because he knew his loss was going to be heaven's gain. And that, you know, anyone who would put their hope in Christ and what he had done on the cross would forever be saved and would forever be changed. So this is why he, I think in some ways why he couldn't wait to kind of give the big reveal. He's like, I'm going to go suffer, right? And this Passover lamb that you have every year that we have celebrated together, it's me. It is me, Jesus. I am the one. All those sacrificial lambs before were all pointing to Jesus, right? The ultimate, as John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God, right? Isn't that amazing? And so, you know, this is what, you know, what he's doing here. So he says, do this in remembrance of me. Isn't that what we do at communion? Right? When we have the Lord's table or the, right, we're actually remembering what he did. We're, you know, in a sense, thinking back to this first Last Supper, right, and all that he did for us. And so, it's just amazing. And you know, we have to make sure that, you know, the longer you're a believer, if you're a believer, we need to ask God to give us fresh eyes on this, because we can be so accustomed to saying that, you know, Jesus has forgiven me all of my sins, you know. Jesus has saved me from hell and given me eternal life. I mean, it could just roll right off your tongue and you not just think about what it cost him. Because he was a man too. He was a man too. He felt every bit of pain, right? He was the God-man, yes. And so, now, Scripture tells us about the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? At some point, we'll sit down at table with Jesus, right? And I think that's probably what he's referring to. He's like, I'm not going to have this type of meal again until the kingdom of God comes, right? All right. Now, just a couple of references for you, just to see that we're just not reading this stuff into it. So he says, but behold, let me finish out here. It says, but behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. Okay. Whoa, okay. Now, so if you didn't, they had no idea there was a betrayal in the works, but now they do. And now everybody's like, is it you? Is it you? You know? And so Jesus lets this out. And then verse 22, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. I want you to get this. Listen. Yes, Satan had a hand in this. Yes, the people and the religious leaders had a hand in this. But let me tell you what, God was in control the whole time. Because Jesus laid down his life. Okay, no one took it from him. You get that? Right here it says it, right? Right here it says it. It says, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. Right, it's talking about Judas there. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Well, of course you would. Right? You're sitting around and you thought you knew everybody sitting around at that table and had no idea what was in that person's heart. And so then we have, I just want to mention this verse here. Paul calls Jesus the Passover lamb. Okay? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, right? I believe in context here, we're talking about him, talking about church discipline and so on. He says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So we just see there, Paul explicitly stating, you know, Jesus is the Passover lamb. Everything that was happening back there in Egypt, the blood applied to the door, that's really pointing to the blood of Christ, that which when applied to any person's life, when they believe in Jesus, saves them from God's judgment. Okay. Again, just pointing out that Jesus, he is setting his face to the cross, you guys. Yes, it's a struggle, right? Yes, he does say, you know, at some point, if there's any other way we can do this, God, right? But here it says in Acts, right, the book of Acts, so it says in chapter 4, verse 27 to 28, it says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate," right, key figures involved in Jesus's arrest and then crucifixion. It says, "along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel," verse 28, "to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So he's like, you know what? This is God's plan, and it was going to be carried out. It is horrific, but it was God's plan. Last thing here, we'll just end with it. This, as a Christian, you need to realize that there may be some really hard things happening in your life, but you need to know that God is sovereign and he's in control, just like he was sovereign over this plan of salvation and so on, that God, there's nothing accidental that's happening in your life. It's very comforting to me to know that we have a God who is in control, okay? And so, here in Romans chapter 8, 28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Okay, so, you know, as a Christian, you gotta hang on to that, right? It's easy to claim that verse and quote it when things are going great. It's more challenging when hard things are going on in your life, to, by faith, know that somehow God and his eternal purpose and in his wisdom that we cannot understand, he's allowing this thing to happen to you, right? He's in control. But God is good, and we have to remember that. But rest assured, if you're a Christian, this is a promise for you right here, and you need to hang on to that. That the same God that determined how his son was going to die and all these people would be involved, yes, but God's hand was in all of it. Okay. That he is in control of your life and his hand is on it as a believer. Okay. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning just thankful that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. He did that for us. He did that for sinners. And so, Lord, we're very thankful as we just remember what that Passover celebration really was pointing towards, God's plan of salvation. But this plan, people can't take advantage of it unless they put their faith in Jesus, unless they ask for the forgiveness that God offers through Jesus Christ and admit their need for a Savior because we are sinners. And so, Lord, you want us to put our faith in Jesus, to believe on his name, which means to just believe who he said he was, the Son of God, fully man, come in the flesh, died on the cross, rose again from the dead 3 days later, and then ascended to heaven and is now sitting at the right hand of God, and who is awaiting the appointed time to return. And so, Lord, if we put our faith in that Jesus, and receive as a gift his forgiveness upon our asking. We have, it says, in John 1:12, we have eternal life, and we will become a child of God at that point. So, Lord, we just thank you as we approach even the this holy season, as we approach Easter. Lord, help us just to be reminded of what was done on our behalf by Jesus. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.